Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing? Doing okay? All right. Thumbs up. All right. So this will be the, Lord willing, second to last class on the subject of critical race theory. I don't know what we're going to move on to next, but it's most likely going to be something more theologically based in the Reformed faith. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your kindness, your grace, your mercy. And Lord, we cannot recount to you the things that we have to be thankful for already this day that has just begun. We thank you that by your grace and mercy in Christ, you've drawn us here to be gathered with your people, to hear from your word, and to give praises unto your name, and to honor you and worship you as you alone deserve. And we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you so much for that. We ask, Lord, as we look into this subject of critical race theory, that you would help us to do so from a biblical perspective and prepare us, Lord, for whatever ways we may need to respond to it in our own lives. We thank you again for this time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, finish closing up the big highlight points of critical race theory, and we'll start to delve into more of the biblical way of dealing with issues of racism and how the Bible deals with the issues of conflict and views racism as itself, as opposed to critical race theory, because there's really a huge problem from a biblical perspective for CRT, because it really ignores the diversity of human sin in a enormous way, really. Because it really singles, especially in the United States, it singles everything down as being a problem of racism. And it places racism at the heart of all human problems, which we know from the very beginning of Scripture is not why the world is the way that it is. And unfortunately, CRT also ignores that all sin, including racism, is a sin against God, first and foremost. That is the ultimate problem with humanity and the problem with the world is our alienation and rebellion against God, and everything flows from that. And it also ignores the fact that all people can, in fact, be racist. And this CRT does not make a big enough deal of racism, which may sound like a strange critique of it, considering it's racism, 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 racism ad nauseum. But it doesn't actually make a big enough deal of racism because it excuses racism from the hearts of countless numbers of people, surely based on racism, on the color of people's skin. So there's numerous biblical problems, the color of people's skin. With it and conflict with the biblical worldview as well, that frankly the only answer to is the gospel. And we'll look at several passages of scripture from the gospels and from the Old Testament and the New Testament as well to see how the gospel applies to the issues of conflict between ethnic groups, because it speaks directly to it. One of the first controversies, if you will, within the nascent church is issues between Jews and Gentiles and the conflict between those two cultures and how they were going to learn to be united in Christ and what that meant and what the gospel had to say to all people, not just to Jews. But also I want us to remember the fact that according to Paul in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That we actually rule against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that this issue of critical race theory needs to be seen and set within a Christian worldview, within a biblical worldview, within the worldview that says that what is wrong with the world and the errors of critical theory. Actually, at the heart of those things, there's a dark spiritual force that's at work in our society and that's at work in our culture. And we need to have that in mind, that this isn't merely a disagreement over politics or policies or what have you, but this is actually a spiritual battle. And that is one that we need to be prepared for, is why one of the reasons why we're having this class, that we need to be informed of this issue, informed of the schemes and tactics of the enemy that is at work in the hearts of human beings in our culture, in order that we may better address those issues and apply the gospel to those issues and bear witness to the truth of Scripture. And again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, I myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. In this chapter in particular, in 2 Corinthians, Paul's giving a strong defense of his ministry as an apostle and of his ministry to the Corinthian church. It's one of the large themes in general throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, that Paul is having to defend, one, his love and care for and concern for the Corinthian church, but of the legitimacy of his authority as an apostle and the legitimacy of the message with which he comes with. And he says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. And he's talking about what he refers to as those super apostles who had belittled his ministry. And he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So we see that there's a link in the thinking of Paul between the spiritual realm that is informing those he's opposing, and the spiritual realm and the message that is behind those who are trying to lessen his authority as apostle, that those who are making much of themselves while putting Paul and the gospel down. And he says behind that is a spiritual battle. And though he himself may appear puny in the flesh and may not seem significant in the eyes of the world, he is in fact an emissary of the living God who fights with arguments. He fights with arguments and that raise itself up against every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God. So we see that there's an aspect of the Christian life whereby we are to, whether in our own minds, whether it's just in correcting how we think about the world, but also in how we engage with people in the world, whether it's our friends or families or coworkers, about how they think about the world and how we ought to respond to that, how we ought to respond to rebellion and unbelief when we confront it in the world. And, you know, critical race theory is definitely an ideology of unbelief and one that needs to be dealt with. And at the heart of our dealing with it needs to be the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God that is rooted and grounded in a sound understanding of the Scriptures and a right applying of the truth of the Scriptures to the issues of our society. I've mentioned in several places in this study, and we're going to get a chance now to sort of apply what I've been talking about casting down arguments. But as I was saying, I've mentioned in several places the issue of a rhetorical tactic called Mott and Bailey. Now, this may seem like sort of ivory tower academic sort of thinking, but this is a rhetorical tool that's actually used very frequently. And if you pay attention, if you are unfortunate to spend a good deal of time watching the news or listening to the news or news channels or informative radio and things of that nature, these kinds of arguments are things that you're going to run into frequently. philosopher Nicholas Shackle coined the term Mott and Bailey. He actually speaks of it as a doctrine instead of a fallacy. And he described the reference to a medieval castle defense like this. I don't have a board to draw it on, but imagine in your minds a large stone sort of a medieval castle tower with very few windows on it, a dark and damp place on the inside. And surrounding that tower would be a large field of bountiful, plentiful land that is, you know, fruitful for cultivating and for living on and building upon and producing a livelihood from. And then surrounding that field is like a ditch or a moat or a rampart to protect that land. All right. So he's describing this rhetorical tool, this way of arguing, with the imagery of the mot and the bailey. The mot is the tower. The bailey is the field around it. And he writes, "A mot and bailey castle is a medieval system of defense in which a stone tower on a mound, the mot, is surrounded by an area of land, the bailey, which in turn is encompassed by some sort of a barrier, such as a ditch. Being dark and dank, the mot is not a habitation of choice." All right, bear with me. I know this may seem like I'm coming out of left field, but this is relevant. And especially relevant to the issue of CRT. I mean, I've seen that the former president of the United States use this rhetorical tool in defense of critical theory. And he's such an influential person that people will take whatever he says as being gospel or as being truth. 10 demerit points from the Gallagher House. She's actually late by my request. Sorry to make fun of you. All right. So the only reasons for its existence, the mot, remember this is a dark, dank place that's not a habitation of choice. So the only reason for its existence is the desirability of the bailey. It's only there as a defensive place, which the combination of the mot and ditch makes relatively easy to retain despite attack by marauders. When only lightly pressed, the ditch makes small numbers of attackers easy to defeat as they struggle across it. When heavily pressed, the ditch is not defensible, and so neither is the bailey. Rather, one retreats to the insalubrious but defensible, perhaps impregnable, mot, or the tower. All right, you guys with me here? All right, so if the bailey is not really strong enough to ward off a really strong attack, so if it's faced with a really strong attack, people retreat into the security of the tower. All right? Eventually, the marauders give up. When one is well-placed to reoccupy desirable land, the bailey, it represents a philosophical doctrine or position with similar properties, desirable to its proponent, but only lightly defensible. So the mot is the defensible, but the undesired position to which one retreats when hard-pressed. Okay, so how does that apply to the issue of critical race theory? All right. It's often this term of mot and bailey, this doctrine or this rhetorical tool, if you like, which is really a kind of a fallacy. It's really kind of a bait and switch sort of tactic, all right? So you say one thing, but you actually mean another, all right? So we see, and here's an example I got from the website, which I'm sure you've all been to, logicallyfallacious.com, which is, you know, tells you the kind of stuff I look at and read. All right, so here's an example. Here's an example of an argument between Monique and Joshua. Monique, all white people are racist, okay? Joshua, why do you believe that when you don't know every white person nor their beliefs? Very logical question to ask. Well, when we say all whites are racist, what we really mean is whites are racially biased as a result of being caught up with certain beliefs in the context of a racialized society. So what Monique really means is that she thinks all white people are racist, okay? But because that idea is so objectionable and so easily refutable, when pressed upon that idea, she retreats to a more defensible position. She retreats from the bailey to the mot to a more defensible position. You guys tracking with me here? Okay. So ignore the lack of specificity in Monique's argument for a moment. Notice what she does. She asserts a controversial position, the bailey, which is desired but hard to defend. So that's what's really at the heart of, think of it, of all the stuff we learned about last week, the ideas of white complicity, of white privilege, white fragility, that all white people are racist, that there's a hegemonic power that consists in white supremacy in our society that must be overthrown. That's the desire, that's the goal of critical race theory and the anti-racist people that are really the racists. That's what they want. But when that is objected to, they retreat to a more defensible position. but never lose sight of the fact that that is what they are really saying. That's the end goal. That's what they're really trying to put forth. So when CRT is attacked in the news, or it's attacked in schools or in academia, you hear something, well, look, all we're talking about is teaching history. See, that's a more defensible position, because who wants to object to teaching history? And in that way, when they retreat to that position, they can then accuse their opponents of saying, why are you against history? And see, it switches the argument away from the position that they really want to get to. All right? So when Joshua challenges her, she retreats to a less controversial position, which is easier to defend but undesired. She then attempts to equate the two positions to obscure the fact that her claim was effectively stepped down. The power of this fallacy lies in the ability to defend a less controversial or weaker position while giving the impression that a stronger or more controversial one was defended instead. All right? Another example. Tim says, feminism is the radical notion that women are people. If you believe that, then surely you must be a feminist. Now, who here believes that females are people? I do. Does that make you a feminist? No, it doesn't. This is a Mott and Bailey as well, but without the Bailey at first. Call it the hidden Bailey fallacy. Tim gives an uncontroversial position and equates it with his ideology, feminism, which is actually more than is implied in that statement. Virtually everyone will agree that women are people, yet other concepts in feminism, like patriarchy theory, rape culture, etc., are far more contested and may not be agreed upon by people who accept the first statement. Tim is baiting people into thinking they agree with him, only to switch to his real beliefs afterwards. So you see, there's a mind game that goes on in how this is perpetrated in our society, and how this gets pushed out into the schools, and how, and why, you know, Barack Obama sits there and it's, well, I can't understand why people think this is such a big deal. It's just talking about history. We have much bigger problems to deal with. Why don't people want to heal, you know, blah, 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 blah. What he's really doing is obscuring the fact that this is a very offensive and frankly weak position that people need to be tricked into following along with and accepting. So when it comes to casting down arguments, when it comes to those spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, this is one of the tactics that will be used, and that gets used frequently in this, because this is why this is one of the reasons why you don't want to see debate. This is one of the reasons why there is such wide censorship that goes on in our country, from the government to the big tech companies on down, because they can't defend these positions. They can't. These are easily refutable positions, but they hide behind the veil and the of academia, and that this really, you don't understand what this is really about, and it's really insidious. But you know, and people talk about the controversy of whether or not critical race theory should be taught in schools. Yes and no. You know, it should be taught in schools the same way that Plato's view of the realm of ideas should be taught in schools. Does that mean that we think that Plato's realm of ideas is reflective of reality? No. But it shouldn't be taught in schools as this is the dogmatic truth, and this is the reason our society exists, and it's founded upon white supremacy. And if you're a white person, you are racist, either intentionally or by participation in white culture. So in one sense, fine, let it be taught, but let it be argued against. Let it be shown and compared and contrasted, and let it defend itself. That's what you do in a free society. You don't solve the problems of society by suppressing speech. You actually talk more. Talk more openly. Talk more honestly. Yeah.
You know, it's going to go down the same road as evolution. You know, it's a theory. It was argued with many, many years ago.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, it's taken as fact.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And, you know, frankly, look at the impact that it's had on cultures in a variety of ways, whether you can take it as a natural effect of it, or whether it's a wrong application of evolutionary theory. It's had disastrous effects on society. It truly has. any comments or questions? I know that was really kind of, you know, can be difficult stuff, but you know, we Christians worship God with every aspect of who we are, and that includes the minds that He gave us. And these are issues that need to be thought about, that need to be looked at, and to develop the skills of critical thinking so that we're able to share the gospel in a context such as this, so that we're able to cast down arguments when we're brought, and do so in a way that reflects the glory and honor of Christ. Did you have a question? Oh, okay. So any other comments or questions? We'll move on.
They just use these big words that mean absolutely nothing.
There's a lot of that. There's a lot of...
It's just ignorance.
Yeah, there's a lot of hiding behind pseudo-intellectual terms and hiding behind degrees in the social sciences, which in a lot of ways, and I'm not arguing against studying the social sciences, but it's so easy in so many ways to get a lot of letters after your name doing not a whole lot of real academic work or research. We read, it was last week or the week before, from a large segment of a very influential critical race proponent, and there was no footnotes in it, no engagement with other ideas or anything of that nature, which would be absolutely essential to any undergraduate or graduate level just paper that you're doing, much less a thesis. I get points off papers in seminary. It's which was a hard lesson to learn at first, but yeah.
You know, it definitely seems that as people progress more and they go to college and then they get their PhDs, mm-hmm. there's more regression. I mean, for example, I have a cousin who has a PhD in physics.
Oh, wow.
And her younger daughter, who now wants to be a boy, they don't even ask any questions. Mm. You know, it's just, it is the way it is.
Yeah.
Like I said, no footnotes, no studies, no asking. I mean, how do you just go on to, how do you do this? And when someone like me stands up mm-hmm. against it, mm-hmm. I'm looked as a
bigot.
Yeah.
And
transphobic
and all those words.
My mother, who has dealings with them, that I will not back down. That, you know, and that's what we have to do. And that's what you said we have to do.
Yeah,
right?
It's absolutely right.
You have to stand up for the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, you have to say the simple thing that males are males and females are females. A simple, basic, fundamental truth of reality. That gender is not a social construct. It's a fact of reality. It's a fact of biology. It's a fact of creation. That's not to negate that people don't become extremely confused and suffer from various wrong ideas that get entrenched in their minds. And that is something that, you know, we all have to deal with in to one degree or another. And it deserves compassion, and it deserves, but it also deserves the truth. There's nothing compassionate about going along with a lie for the sake of getting along. And frankly, which is really easy to do because it appears so righteous in our culture. But the swift change that's occurred in our culture has actually been brewing under the surface for a long period of time in a variety of ideas. Yeah, I've seen these flies too. I don't know where they're coming from, but
I thought people were just flipping.
Yeah.
You know, Clark, growing up, I mean, to me, things were always black and white. You know, you believe in God, you don't believe in God. Right?
Yeah.
You know, you're either a man or you're not a man. I mean,
right.
Just basic, you know, binary type thinking.
Right.
And yet, the gray area, when I was a kid, was a quarter inch. Now it's, you know, a couple football fields wide. I mean,
yeah.
to the point as I grew up thinking you're either employed or you're not employed.
Mm-hmm.
And now you're employed, but you're getting unemployment insurance.
Yeah.
So it's like everything is just like, it's no more black and white.
Yeah, no, up is down, black is white. It's you know, and you know, we covered this. I don't know if you guys were here for this part, but in the earlier couple classes, we covered that this is really the fruit of postmodern thinking, of deconstructionist thinking, where the society has unmoored itself from any idea of universal truths and of absolutes and of overarching narratives that can explain why the world is the way that it is, which is exactly what Christianity does, and which is exactly why this critical theory and critical race theory is bothering everybody. Yesterday when I was doing the wedding ceremony, I'm reading the sermon part of the ceremony, I ended up eating a bug because they were... I thought the bride was going to start cracking up, but it pressed on. Maybe they followed me. But yeah, it's a result of, and what's going on in our culture really is a result of the rebellion against God. And it's, you know, that's what's happening. And it's going to run its course, and God's going to accomplish his purposes and execute his judgments, and he's going to remain faithful to his people, though we may have to go through a very difficult time. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But this is nothing new. We've seen this time and time again throughout history. You think of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and think of the promised land that God promised to Abraham. You know, he promised it to him, but basically said, you know, but you're not really going to get it because the people that are there aren't done being evil yet. Their iniquity is not yet fulfilled. Which tells us something very interesting about the way that God views history, that as he's the sovereign over and as the ordainer of all things, that everything has its purpose, even the raising up and the falling down of empires and of nations. It's a humbling thought to consider, but one that we really need to embrace. All right, so last week we looked at white privilege, white supremacy, white complicity, white fragility, and we started looking at the issue of systemic sin from Vadi Bauckham's book, Fault Lines, which again, if you don't have, you should. Even though I've covered a lot of it in the book and or in this class, there's much, much more there, and it's well worth purchasing for yourself. Okay, he speaks on the issue of systemic sin. At the heart of the woke movement lies the idea that the sin of racism is no longer to be understood as individual sin. Instead, the term now incorporates the idea of institutional or structural racism at its core. Hence, America has sinned, and certain Americans have inherited that sin, whether they know it or not. Hurling the damning label racist at people and systems that don't deserve it in order to incite revolutionary outrage is exactly the kind of subversive linguistic manipulation prescribed in the Grievance Studies playbook, where he's quoting Aaron Preston then. And leading evangelicals are following along. We have to address racism as a corporate problem, wrote Criswell College President Barry Creamer in the Dallas Morning News. In that light, we have to make sure we're asking the right question. Then Cameron taps his inner Robin DiAngelo and states that the question is not how do I fix the systemic racism in America, but in light of systemic racism's reality, what actions on my part are right? So again, it's the assumption of the truth of this scenario just going unquestioned, which is exactly what they want, and we see this going on even within evangelical circles. In one of the approved canonical writings of the anti-racism cult, DiAngelo explains, in the post-civil rights era, we have been taught that racists are mean people who intentionally dislike others because of their race. However, she explains that this antiquated definition is no longer acceptable. For her and other leaders of the anti-racist cult, the definition of racism is much broader. Today's definition eschews the individualistic prescriptions of the past, arguing instead that racism is this, a far-reaching system that functions independently from the intentions. or compared to 45% of Latino families and 41% of Black families, having provided a definition and an example. And think about that for a second. Racism isn't hatred towards another human being by one human being towards another human being or to a group of human beings on the basis of their inherited traits. All right? Instead, it's this nebulous, far-reaching system that just it permeates every aspect of society. When you make something so vague and all-pervasive like that, it sounds as if it's a significant problem. But guess what? That's an extremely hard and difficult position to defend. All right, that's the Bailey. That's where they want to be. That's where they want people to get, that there's this vague, far-reaching system. But such a system like that is so difficult for them to defend. And which is why whenever you point out arguments against positions like that, they resort to, well, you're just entrapped in the system yourself. You're in the matrix, and therefore you see everything according to your white privilege and supremacy. Bauckham goes on saying, having provided a definition and an example, Ibram X. Kendi closes the loop with something almost no one ever finds in CSJ literature or sermons, a solution. This is his solution. And this is, you know, again, this is the man who's become required reading at the Pentagon so that our Marines and our airmen and our soldiers can explore their white rage. You know, which when you think about it, rage is something they actually want fighters to have. But anyway. His solution is an example of racial equity would be if there were relatively equitable percentages of all three racial groups living in owner-occupied homes in the 40s, 70s, or better, 90s. So again, it's the issue of equity. And what they mean by equity is the Marxist principle of equality of outcome. Everybody has the same, regardless of their abilities, regardless of the effort or the work that they put forth, everybody has the same. And in Marxist principles, as we see from history, what that amounts to is everybody being equally miserable and under the boot of totalitarian dictators. That's where this leads.
But you notice in that statement there's still a retreat even in that statement.
How so?
Because he doesn't want to defend equality.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's good. An example of racial equity would be if there were relatively equitable percentages of all three racial groups living in owner-occupied homes in the 40s, 70s, or better, 90s.
I heard that someone asked that question, so you're for quotas. And he comes back, no, I'm not for quotas.
Yeah.
I'm for relatively equal.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Well, what's relatively equal?
I don't know. There's a man of who's a proof of a man educated well beyond his intelligence. And I don't say that as an insult to him. I don't know the man, but that's just, it's clear. Bauckham goes on, this is as clear as it gets. It is also critical to any analysis of the anti-racist worldview and its compatibility with biblical truth. How, for example, would we apply the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 to this kind of thinking? For the anti-racist, the goal is equitable outcomes, a goal that, as we will see, is neither biblical, reasonable, nor achievable. In fact, at no time in the history of the world has the kind of equity Kendi seeks existed. But this also explains so many things we have seen and we will see as we go forward. For example, this definition of racism explains why anti-racists are not moved by the evidence of individual police shootings. For them, the only relevant fact is proportionality. If blacks are shot by police at a disproportionate rate, it is de facto racism. Again, this is one of the central tenets of this way of thinking, this ideology. Any instance of inequality or a disproportionate distribution of things, whether it's wealth or whether it's position or what have you, whether it's education, any instance of that is evidence of this position, according to the anti-racist. That's the solution. Well, the reason that there's a disproportionate amount of black people are shot is obviously, and this is what everybody seems to accept uncritically, obviously because cops are racist and they go out each day hunting down black people, which is what the biggest star in the NBA said.
Even if the cops are black.
Even if the cops are black, because they've imbibed racism themselves, and they're entrapped in the system. So, even when the narratives that they push out onto the society, whether it be the what happened in Ferguson or what happened in the Trayvon Martin case, what happens in riots in Baltimore, where the people in charge of the police, in charge of the government, are themselves black, are themselves Democrats, that is still what goes on in those communities is still an evidence of white supremacy. Even if the facts of the cases, individual cases, don't matter. Only that if there's a black victim of crime, regardless of the fact that so much of their policies actually hurt black people more. Defund the police. Guess which communities are being hurt by that? Guess which the skyrocketing murder rates in this country over the past year disproportionately affect the most? People of color. Poor people. Now who's pressing that? White progressive leftists. It's really despicable. The black face of white supremacy, which, you know, at the very least, they're coming out more and more with what they really think. You know, at least that is the case. Because I mean, a common sense person, whether they're on the left or on the right, can stop and think that is a ridiculous statement. This is a ridiculous statement to call a black man a white supremacist because he doesn't agree with your political views. But again, they're not going to give that form of argument up because it's very effective. You call someone a Nazi, call them a bigot, call them a hater, call them whatever you want. That's what people hear, and critical thinking shuts down, and people don't want to hear anything else. And then they do exactly what you want and vote the way that you want because they don't want to think of themselves as, oh, I couldn't possibly be a Nazi or a racist. I'm going off course here. Moreover, any attempt to explain the disparity as anything other than racism is, according to D'Angelo, another form of racism called aversive racism, which gets to your point. This is why anti-racists also cry foul when issues like out-of-wedlock birth rates, criminality, and cultural norms enter into the discussion. So that when we start to talk about crime rates in black and Latino communities, and even in white communities as well, when you start to talk about issues of culture, when you start to talk about single parenting, when you start to talk about things of that nature, when you start to talk about criminality and drug abuse, the cultural norms in those societies, does race have an issue to do with it? Does the history of racism in our country have something to do with it? Yeah, it probably does. But is that the sole cause? Is that really what's going on? You can't even ask questions like that. And to even suggest that part of the problem in black and brown communities is the fact that there aren't fathers in the home, and that there's tons of out of wedlock births. That's a huge problem. That does something to people. That does something to a community. To even talk about that, just from a moral, biblical perspective, of the pain that those kinds of living conditions and the sinning against God in that way, what it brings upon a community, just to even talk about that or to suppose that that may be an issue is viewed as being racist.
It doesn't even matter anymore if black men are talking about
that. No, it doesn't.
You know,
no.
And come to the same conclusion as white people.
Which many do. But you're not going to hear about it unless they have extreme cachet in the culture. Furthermore, as we will see, it also explains why the mere reliance on things like facts, statistics, or the scientific method are actually seen as racist. That is, unless Kendi is using facts, statistics, and scientific method to prove the existence of inequities. In other words, if you do not accept this worldview, you are inevitably engaging in racism. If you think this definition is limited to academics and grievance studies, you are sorely mistaken. For example, David Platt, in a momentous sermon delivered at Together for the Gospel in 2018, defined racism as, quote, a system in which race, and specifically white and black skin colors, profoundly affects people's economic, political, and social experiences. This is unmistakably taken from the anti-racist lexicon. And that's, again, that's at Together for the Gospel. But lest you think it lets individuals off the hook, Jarvis Williams claims that, quote, race and racial reconciliation are soteriological issues. So this is a matter of salvation. This is a matter of the gospel. You start talking like that, there's serious problems. Thus, not only are white Christians who fail to adopt anti-racist theology and repent of racism in jeopardy of being alienated from God, according to this way of thinking, but those who fail to elevate the preaching of the anti-race message to the same level as the preaching of the gospel are apparently preaching another gospel, according to Williams. Ironically, it is the anti-racists who have abandoned the gospel, since, in their view, there is no good of grace, there is only law. What time is it, actually? Okay, we'll go for a couple more minutes. And we'll continue this example into next week when we get into some more of our exegetical looks at this issue. I have to include this, and this may be unpopular to people in the room because this person is beloved and, you know, for a lot of good reasons and has done much good on behalf of the gospel. But we see this kind of thinking even in someone in a reform circle from someone like Tim Keller, who oddly enough has written things against the social justice movement, but then at the same time has spoken things that clearly shows that he's imbibed much of the thinking in a lot of ways. Bauckham goes on to quote him, and I've seen what he's quoting from. I've seen Keller say this and heard it. Keller has had no problem making clear, unambiguous, authoritative statements on a host of moral issues from the CRT perspective. For instance, in a recent panel discussion, he declared, quote, if you have white skin, it's worth $1 million over a lifetime, unquote. This is quite hyperbolic, and the same has been said about having a college degree, being a man, and being married, though the last two aren't usually valued at the same dollar figure. But that is beside the point. What Keller said next is pertinent to the current discussion. White people have to say, we don't deserve this. Not, you need to find a biblical command to that effect, but you have to say. Keller goes on to clarify that white Christians must conclude, I am the product of and standing on the shoulders of other people who got that through injustice. The Bible says you are involved in injustice even if you actually didn't do it. Remember, he is speaking about, quote, white skin. Your family never owned slaves? Doesn't matter. And this is Bauckham. You have family who fought and died for the Union in the Civil War? Doesn't matter. Your family came here after slavery, segregation, and Jim Crow? Doesn't matter. You are descended from Jews who immigrated to the U.S. to flee oppression after World War II? Doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is white skin. To sum up, abortion is a complex web of political potpourri that requires nuance and wisdom, but white privilege, generational white guilt, and the need to repent of it is so clear that Keller can use words like, you have to, you must. And I have a large quote where Keller goes on to make similar arguments and base it on Romans chapter 5 and the issues of imputation and of federal headship, and he's talking about the issues of corporate guilt and responsibility. The point being, and we'll get into that next week, and we'll look at the relevant passages and see whether or not he's engaging in with those passages rightly. But the point is that that's a clear expression of the critical race theory ideas being propounded by a very influential person, and having been done so for years. To see that kind of thinking going forth into Christian churches is troubling, to say the least. And again, I understand that he's well loved and well liked, and I'm certainly not one of the bash Keller at all costs people that you do find out there. But this error is error, and it needs to be called out as such. To say something as flat as that, the basis of you, if you have white skin, you know, you're basically the product of injustice, and you have to recognize that. And that's you've got whatever you have in this life through injustice. Such a flattening out of what it means to be a human being and what it means to live in a culture, regardless of a culture's past, and flattening it out and seeing people on the basis of their skin color, and whether you are participate in it or not, and seeing that on the basis of skin color, you are to be viewed as participating in injustice in some way. That's critical theory, and it really has no place in the church whatsoever, regardless of who says it. Again, we'll go on to further critique that idea, but that's just an example of in the church where the thinking that we've been looking at over the last several weeks is showing up, and it's showing up in influential places. Any last comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. We ask that you would prepare our hearts to enter into your presence and to worship you. I pray that you fill us with the strength of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you would please empower everything that goes on in the worship service, and that we would truly have soft and open and willing hearts to receive your word, to receive it gladly, and that you may grant, by your grace and mercy, faith at the hearing of your word. In Christ's name, amen.